There is a passage that we focused on in one of the earlier classes, Luke chapter 6. I've provided it there in the outline. And I want us to look at this in a little bit of depth before we move on to application, because there are, I think, some misunderstandings that can come out of this passage. So let's read it, Luke 6, verses 27 through 36. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." In this passage, what Jesus is teaching is that the quality of love that is demonstrated by His disciples, those that are part of His kingdom, should be radically different from what love looks like out in the world. And He is very specific in what He's telling us here. The overall or the overarching command is love your enemies. Love your enemies. And even in that, if we stop there and said nothing else, again, that's radically different from the world's values and how the world conducts its relationships. In addition to that, Jesus gives us further definition by illustrating or fleshing out exactly what He means when He says love your enemies. So, for example, what does it look like? It looks like doing good to those who hate you. When someone clearly hates you and reacts or responds to you in a way that shows that they hate you, do not respond in similar terms. Instead, do good to them. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. All of this comes under this umbrella of what it means to love one's enemies. And when we get to verse 29, this is where folks can often struggle with, what does this look like in practice? What exactly is Jesus telling me to do? So, for example, is this hyperbole? You know, is Jesus using a certain form of speech that's more extreme to get our attention, but He really doesn't mean for us to obey it? So, for example, when in other passages He says, unless you hate your mother and father and so forth, you can't be my disciple. Is this the same kind of thing? Or does He really mean that, hey, if someone strikes you on the cheek, literally, you offer the other one also? So there are some interpretive questions we have to answer and wrestle with to really understand His point here. Another, way of illustrating the difficulty of this, if you look at the second part of verse 29, from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Well, the tunic was an undergarment that was worn back in that time. And literally, the question we have to ask is, so if you're walking around and someone comes up to you and takes your cloak, is Jesus saying, I'd rather you go naked, take your tunic off, give it to them, and let's have all the disciples walking about naked because they're being generous? Is that the point? So we got to make sure that we think about this and really be thoughtful and not miss what Jesus is saying and not apply this inappropriately. So, what I've done here is I've quoted from a commentary, and I felt I looked at several And I felt like his summary was perhaps the clearest and really got at the heart of the issue. So I'm just going to read from the commentary and then make some remarks. Regarding verse 29, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. He says the point is that love involves not defending one's rights and accepting wrongs committed against one by being willing to forgive, with the additional proviso that one is willing to turn around a second time and still offer help, even if that means being abused yet again. Okay? He goes on, love is available, vulnerable, and subject to repeated abuse. Offering the other cheek is not so much an active pursuit. So in other words, it's not that Jesus is saying, hey, put yourself out there to invite the repeated abuse of the offender. That's not what he's saying. It's not so much an active pursuit as it is a natural exposure when one reaches out to those who have contempt. Revenge is excluded while doing good to the hostile is commanded. In the context of persecution, offering the cheek means continuing to minister at the risk of further persecution, as Paul does in Acts 14 and 16. So at least one of those illustrations in Acts, Paul has just been stoned by an angry mob. Okay, some evil individuals decide to stir up the mob against Paul. They take him, they stone him. After a period of time, he gets up and he goes back to minister. That's at the heart of what's going on here. In other words, there is such a profound commitment to the ministry of the gospel, and there is such a profound awareness of the need of the people that causes Paul to minister to them even in the face of personal risk and harm. And that is an example to be followed. That is an example to be followed. So that's what's going on here with regard to verse 29. It's a recognition that part of the call to be a disciple means that when we are faced with those who are choosing to be hostile to us, the gospel itself calls us to be radically different in how we respond in those circumstances. And in doing so, we represent our Lord, and there is ultimately great reward in heaven. Let me continue. Looking at verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you. Okay, regarding that first segment there. Again, from the commentary, second bullet. Giving to the one who asks probably included a reference to borrowing, as the parallel examples in chapter 6, verses 34 and 35 show. So for example, when you look down at the remaining verses, you realize Jesus is saying the same thing, but in summary form. But there are some minor variations. So when he talks about giving to those who beg from you, in verse 34, he says it this way, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? What it suggests is that at least part of what was involved in Jesus' thinking was the idea of borrowing and lending. Okay? Now, the commentator continues. Giving to the one who asks probably included a reference to borrowing, as the parallel examples show. Thus, the passage does not deal just with street panhandlers. But a reference just to borrowing is probably too narrow, since the giving of alms is a topic in the message. In dealing with alms, the focus would be a request by the poor to meet legitimate basic needs. The point is a genuine readiness to meet needs without reference to prejudice. So what should be emphasized here is that what's behind this, what's in view, is a legitimate need. So it calls to mind, for example, the Good Samaritan. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, what that Samaritan encountered was someone who had a very clear, legitimate need. They were on the ground. He was beaten. He was bruised. Left for dead. He needed shelter. He needed medical care. He needed compassion. What is different, for example, when we take the illustration of a street panhandler, or someone who's at a street corner, who's asking for money of some kind. The challenge in that situation is, how do we know what legitimate need exists? We don't know. The only way to know is by some kind of personal involvement with the individual. All we have there is someone who is holding a sign that says, "Here's my circumstance, therefore, would you please help?" That circumstance may be legitimate, or it might not be legitimate. So this is where we want to use wisdom and not just seek to apply this verse in an unthoughtful way. So what I would say then is, when he says here, "Give to everyone who begs from you," that should not be the justification so that every time I pass someone who is asking me for something, therefore I must give. Okay, I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind here. And with the second part of verse 30, "From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Again, the commentator says, the fourth command reflects an absence of retribution for wrong. For even when something is taken, the disciple is not to demand it back. The demand is difficult, but it reflects self-denial that is generous and may win over the hostile one. Okay? Self-denial that's generous. A couple things that's probably also worth saying. This came up in the first class today. In this passage, there is an appeal to self-interest to some degree. Okay? And what I mean by that is, what undergirds all of these commands is that Jesus expects that his disciples will have a clear apprehension of eternity. And so when Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? How does that profit you? How does that make you different from anybody else? Part of what he's saying is, what it means to be his people is that we live lives that are very distinct. That we live lives that truly are like a city on a hill that's just lit up for everybody to see. That's the kind of lifestyle he wants us to have. And the appeal to self-interest is this. When we do this, when we live in these ways that are truly costly, they are truly sacrificial, and they genuinely demonstrate the reality of the gospel. Jesus says, great will be your reward in heaven. So, we ultimately don't lose. We ultimately don't lose. We gain. And Jesus wants us to be clear on that. He does not want us to lose sight of the fact that he is eager to reward and bless those who place the priority of his character and the priority of his kingdom above self-interest and the defense of personal rights. That's what he wants us to see. And then finally, verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. That's part of what's going on here. What do people look like who truly are sons of the kingdom, sons of our Father in heaven? This is what it will look like. We're going to love our enemies. And this is hard. It's hard. We can't do this on our own. We must have the help and power and strength of the Holy Spirit. And we need to have our minds renewed in such a way as to understand this is what it looks like to put the gospel on display. And that in the final analysis, Jesus is going to reward us and bless us for choosing to live this way. Okay, so I wanted to mention that. If there are some questions, we can come back to that later. I'm going to go fairly quickly through the next couple of sections here because I want to make sure that we have plenty of time for questions afterward. Someone asked last week, with regard to application, how do we prioritize? Where do we begin? What do we do? So I want to look at a few things here. Roman numeral 2, how do we prioritize? First, we begin with our immediate family. The reference there in 1 Timothy 5:8 has to do with provision. And what Paul says to Timothy there is, if someone does not provide for his own household, it says he is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. So clearly, there is a biblical expectation that our own immediate family is first on the list for care, provision, and so forth. Therefore, by principle, when it comes to the demonstration of justice or the demonstration of mercy, we begin right at home. That's the starting point. I would suggest from there that we look at our relational network. We talked a little bit briefly, I think it was the last time, 2 weeks ago, on the principle of moral proximity. And just to restate it, it's this idea that that seems to be there in Scripture in a number of different places, that we have greater responsibility for those in closest proximity to us. Now, that proximity could be geographical, or it could be relational, or there could be even other ways in which that's expressed. So relationally, I've got the greatest responsibility for my immediate family more than I do those who are outside of my family. But in a similar way, if there is disaster that strikes someone right down the street from me, I should feel a greater responsibility to come to their aid than someone who faces disaster perhaps several states away. It's that whole principle. So apart from immediate family, we look at our relational network. Extended family, friends, perhaps care group, those that you have some connection to. It could be co-workers. That's where we should go to next. I'd suggest third, the local church. 1 John 3:17, John is instructing his readers that if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need and you don't give those goods to meet that need, he says, how can the love of God be in you? It's incredible to him that someone would have the means to address a legitimate need and would not do it for a brother in Christ. You know, one of the things that John points out in his first epistle is that one of the marks of genuine Christianity is having a love for other Christians. It's one of the marks that shows that a person is genuine. And this is one of the illustrations he gives, that listen, if God has truly transformed us and brought us into his family, we're going to be generous and merciful towards those in his family who have needs. Those needs can look a variety of different ways. They could be financial, could be helping with errands, childcare, physical help, variety of things. But the local church, again, I think we should feel responsibility for those that are within within this local church. Letter D, your community or neighborhood. Galatians 6:10 says, so as you have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. So clearly, again, we have the priority of ministry to fellow believers. But what Paul does in Galatians 6:10 is he says, but that responsibility, it doesn't end there. If God gives you opportunity for someone that's outside the family of God, by all means, engage in good works. By all means, be a blessing. But have a special eye, a special interest for those that are part of the family of God. Jesus said, by the love that we have for one another, will all men know that you're my disciples. It's one of the things that sets us apart as the people of God, as Christians, is the love that we have for others. You know, when it comes to community and neighborhood, and again, how we think about that can vary. That could be the neighborhood where you live. It could be the community of, you know, communities immediately around Covenant Life Church. It could be Montgomery County. How broad or how narrow can just depend on how we happen to be thinking about it. But in that broader ministry, something that we could consider are strategic partnerships. And that is, there may be specific needs in the community that certain organizations or groups of people are well suited and equipped to address. And in situations like that, instead of reinventing the wheel and feeling like we have to provide that particular ministry, it may be that the most appropriate or wise course of action is to partner with one of these organizations. So, for example, let's say there's someone who's in a crisis pregnancy or an unwanted pregnancy or something along those lines. You know, we may feel inadequate to address the issues, inadequate to kind of come alongside and provide care. But part of what might be a good approach for us to take is, hey, listen, can we go together and talk with someone at this pregnancy center? I'll go with you. We'll just sit down and talk and whatever. They are going to be compassionate, loving, caring people who would love to help you in your circumstance. So there are ways we can partner with others in what they're doing that can result in very, very effective ministry. Missions are another one. Down in D.C. especially, there's Central Union Mission, Gospel Rescue Mission. The missions are often made up of people that are very skilled and equipped with dealing with acute issues that they face in the city, like homelessness, things like joblessness, things like drug addictions, and so forth. So instead of, again, feeling like, man, I have no idea where to begin to work with this individual, it may be that you could volunteer there and partner with them, knowing you're going to be surrounded by people who have the wisdom, the skill, and the experience to address those things in a wise, loving, and discerning way. Some mercy opportunities that may be that are immediately around us. Soup kitchen, jail ministry, elderly ministry. This is the one for today, as you know. So those are opportunities for mercy immediately in the community. Justice opportunities. There are, the abortion clinics and just ways to stand against the atrocity of abortion right here in our community. Gang-related activities. You know, this is something that's come to our attention in different ways in the Gazette and other places where there is sadly, there's thriving gang activity right here in Montgomery County. And maybe there are certain people that might feel stirred to action there. One of the other things that's helpful to recognize is that God doesn't call all of us to do everything. We can't do that. And that can just be an undue burden that we bear. God, in his grace and in his administration of his entire kingdom, he gives different gifts to different people. So one might have a particular gift or passion or interest in evangelism. Another might have a real passion for certain endeavors of mercy. Another one might really want to get into justice issues. And that's okay. We don't all have to do everything. We do want to prayerfully consider, Lord, what role do you want me to play? What does that look like? And it may be in some regards, maybe you give financial support. In other regards, you're personally involved. Maybe in other regards, you actually demonstrate some real leadership. It can look different ways. So we want to acknowledge that. And again, in a church our size, there's going to be lots of ways to partner with folks. We have some here very committed and very passionate about the pro-life issues. And so they're really giving themselves in a unique way to that some are going to join them in, but not necessarily everyone. The question of panhandlers and beggars. Okay, what do we do? I think there's real wisdom in Marvin Alasky's book. I think I've mentioned it before, The Tragedy of American Compassion, where he's really seeking to apply biblical compassion in an American context. And he gives these seven marks of compassion. We'll go through them briefly. And I think it really helps fill out what I think would be a wise and appropriate response to those, especially that we don't know and don't have a relationship with, in how we may be able to help. Number one is affiliation. Question here is, who are they related to? Who has responsibility to help? So does the individual have family in the area? What's his relationship with his family? Is he in interaction with them? Are they involved in his life? Has he burned bridges there? What's going on? We ask those kind of questions. Who has responsibility to help? In other words, we want to honor the family unit. And we want to honor the principle of 1 Timothy 5:8 that there is responsibility there towards one's immediate relational family. Okay? Bonding, number two. question here is, how can we build a meaningful personal relationship? This is perhaps the most costly aspect of true compassion. Okay? It's easy, and I admit even for myself, it's easy to write the check, you know, and someone else will take care of the hard work, you know, the dirty work, so to speak. Okay? But I think we want to be challenged by the fact that how is God calling us to get personally involved? It is a challenge. You know, we have busy lives, lots of responsibilities, and so forth. But what does that look like? We want to wrestle with that. And again, that's where the principle of the Good Samaritan, it shows up. It wasn't just, you know, let me call someone. He got involved. He got meaningfully and personally involved. Three, categorization. What kind of person is this? Is this someone who has fallen on hard times because they've experienced some kind of tragic loss or some kind of devastation? You know? How you think about those who have been, you know, the victims of a calamity, tsunami, an earthquake, tornado, hurricane, or whatever, is very different from how you may think about others who on the surface have the very same needs, but they got there in a very different way. Okay? So it's important to think through, who am I dealing with here? We'll talk about this more later, but is this someone who has brought this upon himself or herself because of wrong or bad choices? Or is this someone who is a genuine victim of circumstances beyond their control? And either way, we're called to be merciful. Either way, we're called to help. But how we help and what it looks like can be very different depending on the circumstances. Four, discernment. How does biblical doctrine inform the issues? You're dealing with someone who is there addictions of some kind, substance abuse? Are there sin issues involved? It takes discernment. You know, I think one of the ministries where this is very, very evident is jail ministry. Because when you're on the inside ministering to inmates, some of them can be very, very spiritual. You know, they can seem to be very, very godly. But we also have to recognize you're in a controlled environment. And, that, you know, to be honest, throughout the years, and we've had a jail ministry for many years, and for a number of them I was personally involved, there are very few who, upon leaving jail, demonstrate genuine repentance. They're there. And in the mercy of God, there are some here in this church who I heartily commend because they have walked the walk once they've been released. But I could give you example after example after example of those who, within a matter of days or even weeks, they're right back in jail because they weren't willing to embrace the costliness of repentance. And so it takes discernment. When you're ministering on the inside, we want to recognize that what may look like genuine faith there may not really have been tested yet. Discernment. Employment. How can we help the person secure long-term work? This can be a significant challenge, especially in a recession like one that we're in. If the jobs are there and someone just kind of doesn't know the skills or doesn't have the wherewithal to navigate the system, let's get in and help them navigate. Help them create a resume. Get them to the right places. How to do a job application. Let's encourage them and so forth. But when the jobs just aren't there to be had, boy, that's a real challenge. Now what do we do? How can we honor the clear principle that God has called us to work and that that's part of what it means to be a human being with the fact that we're the opportunities? So it's not easy. It's not easy to do this. Freedom. Are there opportunities to work and worship without hindrance? In other words, what they're getting at here is that freedom is not the way that the world often defines it. The world wants to say that freedom is the ability to do what I want, whenever I want, with whom I want. That's true freedom, they would say. No restrictions, no hindrances. The Bible would say that's slavery. You're enslaved to your own sin and your own sinful desires. True freedom involves the ability and the willingness to say no, to live within boundaries, to live under authority, to live with restrictions for the sake of experiencing the fullness of life that Jesus intends us all to walk in. That's true freedom. And so what it involves is helping a person recognize that and realize that, listen, getting drunk may bring a buzz, but you will be enslaved to those passions and it will ultimately destroy you. So, learn to live with limitations and to say no so that you can enjoy the grace of God the way that God intended. And then finally, number seven, God. The question here is, have we addressed the spiritual as well as the physical need? If you only do 1 through 6, and if you legitimately show genuine compassion and mercy and meet needs and the person is taken care of and so forth, but we fail to do number 7, we have to recognize we have fallen short of giving the greatest expression of mercy. That's the communication of the gospel. Now, having said that, what I'm not saying is that in every situation of a physical or material need, there must always be, in that moment, the communication of the gospel. I'm not saying that. Okay? We don't want to be unthinking and uncaring in wanting to apply this. But what I am saying is that there should be in the heart of every believer at least the desire to do so. So I think in every opportunity to meet a material or physical need, there should be, excuse me, the desire to want to communicate the gospel. And I would go even so far as to say a prayer to ask God to bring that about. That's the kind of person I want to be. I want to at least be leaning forward and thinking about and praying for those opportunities, even if that moment is not necessarily the right moment. And sometimes you just meet the need. Just take care of it because it's legitimate. It's right in front of you. And that's appropriate. We shouldn't feel bad if we're not communicating the gospel, but let's have hearts that desire to do so. And let's ask God to open the doors for that. There is a place for patience. There is a place for allowing the Holy Spirit to lead. And again, where possible, you seek to build a relationship so that over the course of the relationship, there will be that opportunity for the gospel. A few other questions to consider. How did this person get to where they are? We've touched on this. Certain things are imposed on the person. Calamity, oppression, these are things outside their control that result in circumstances of need. Others can be self-caused. Laziness, greed, foolishness, short-sightedness. Now, we don't want to take the posture, well, this person got themselves into this situation, they deserve it, I'm not going to help. Because if you take that line of reasoning, the question we have to ask ourselves is, which of us deserve to receive the mercy we've received from Jesus Christ? None of us. We didn't deserve any of it. It's pure grace. And there is a place for grace in this as well. There is a place for acknowledging, open and up front, hey, you know what? You got yourself into this mess. You made some bad choices. That was foolish. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to help you now in this way, but this is what long-term help is going to look like. So it's a factor in the consideration. It doesn't automatically disqualify them from help, but it's going to inform what subsequent help and long-term help and deeper help is going to look like. That's what we want to consider. The specific needs can be various things there: food, electricity, gas, water, medicine, skills. There can be pastoral issues involved, you know, socioeconomic issues, you know, again, drug use, alcoholism. Is a person on welfare? You know, what's the family situation like? Racial, cultural issues. You know, there can be people who are coming out of a context where perhaps their own culture has built certain things into them. And we may recognize it because perhaps we see it being outside the culture, but we want to minister compassionately. You know, we want to minister sensitively. I gave the illustration earlier of a person that I ministered to recently who facing some very difficult circumstances in life. And she's coming out of an Asian culture. And one of the things I had to recognize up front was how extremely difficult it was for her to even acknowledge that she needed help. She felt so ashamed of the circumstances, and it was all she could do to even make another person aware of it. You know, on one level you might say, okay, well, you know, there's pride there and so forth. But at another level, you just want to say, you know, let's give her a break on that. And let's try to meet the need, and maybe at some point along the way, we can gently help her to see how that's a hindrance to her situation. There could be other things, Hispanic culture, African-American culture, and so forth. You know, the thing we want to recognize is we all live and breathe our culture in different ways. And we all have our own blind spots to our own culture. So, again, it's a factor that we want to consider. Parental issues, male-female issues, you know, roles and so forth. All of these are factors. Finally, the context of our world. This is the widest lens, so to speak, and lots of different ways to impact people throughout the world in terms of mercy and justice. What I've indicated here, and I'm not going to go through this, is that there's an article in the recent edition of Christianity Today magazine, and it's on cost-effective compassion. What the author has done is he has interviewed or sought feedback from a number of economists, various universities, different institutions, and the question is, what are the most cost-effective ways to demonstrate compassion throughout the world? So they're only looking at it through that lens of cost-effectiveness, okay, not really evaluating other things. And what they've come up with is a list of 10 things that that speak to the area of what's cost effective. What's interesting about the study is that there was a significant amount of consensus among all the economists, meaning the ones that are at the top of the list were consistently at the top of the list, and the ones on the bottom of the list were consistently on the bottom of the list. So what do we see here? One of the most cost-effective things, they would say the most cost-effective thing that can be done, is to get clean water to rural villages. Now, we happen to have folks here at Covenant Life. The organization is giveugandawater.org that's administrated by Isaac Hydoski and Drew Garfield upstairs. And what they're doing is partnering with a local pastor in Uganda to help dig wells. So we provide funding to dig the wells, and then what he does is he seeks to minister the gospel around that new well and establish new churches there. Very, very effective. They've done, I don't know how many wells, at least 3, maybe as many as 5, and local churches have been started. Very, very effective. And so you meet an immediate need in terms of the whole village now has access to clean water, which lessens sickness and disease-related issues and all kinds of things. And in the demonstration of that mercy, you can proclaim the gospel in ways that impact people's souls. You know, deworming treatments for children, mosquito nets. Number 4, sponsoring a child. That one's probably worth mentioning. That is considered one of the most effective things that can be done to impact people in a long-term way in different parts of the world. The reason why it's number 4 as opposed to number 1 is simply because it's more expensive. And that's all. But in terms of the long-term impact on a child's education, their spiritual formation, employment opportunities, having a healthy family as an adult later on, it's been shown to be very, very effective. So makes quite a difference. I'll leave the others there. I've indicated the different organizations that are faith-based organizations. They may be Christian, or in some cases they might not be, but in case you want to explore that more, that's there for your benefit. What are the ways to get involved throughout the world? Short-term mission trips. You know, and some of the different trips folks have done, they've helped repair homes for widows. They've built, like, the orphanage in Mexico, different structures there on the property. Many different ways to get involved. Medical trips and lots of things. Partnering with specific organizations. International Justice Mission. Their charter really is to address issues of injustice in various places throughout the world, especially dealing with human trafficking. That's a big one that really gets their attention. It involves bringing perpetrators to justice. It involves liberating those that are enslaved. Many other organizations as well, orphan care, widow care, lots of things that you can do. Finally, challenges of mercy ministry. I'll go through this very briefly. Remember what the gospel says about our condition. We're not better than those that we're serving. The cross levels the playing field. We stand shoulder to shoulder with those in need because we know what it is like to be in need. We ourselves have been in need. Maybe not materially, but certainly spiritually. And that should breed a compassion that doesn't look down on someone, but rather looks them in the eye and says, listen, I stand shoulder to shoulder with you in this. I want to come alongside you. There can be long periods of labor, hard labor even, sometimes with little or no apparent fruit. So we're just called to persevere. We want to serve to be faithful, to please the Lord, and trust God for the fruit. We don't want to do it just for the sake of the fruit, because if we do so, we'll give up. Sometimes it's just hard, hard work. Letter D, the needs far outweigh our resources as individuals, families, and as a church. You're not called to meet every need, nor to meet every need immediately. Even Jesus didn't do that. There are many places where he healed people till late into the night, but there was a time where, okay, I'm moving on to another town. There are still needs here. There are, you know, everyone's looking for you, Peter said. He said, it's time to go. So even Jesus left needs behind for the sake of his mission. We need to recognize that we can't meet every need. We're not called to. That should give us some courage to say no in certain circumstances. It's easy to feel overwhelmed. There are always needs, and there always will be. So we need the Lord's help to discern where do we get involved and when and to what degree. Some you may serve may express a lack of appreciation or gratefulness. Again, let's be merciful as our Father is merciful. Some will lack basic life skills. They need patience and basic discipleship. As I mentioned with jail ministry, sometimes a lot of discernment is needed to sort out the issues. What is it? What's the best way to love someone or show mercy in their lives? Distinguish between caring. You know, what's a person's situation? Are they a member of a local church? Are they attending a local church? Are they completely distanced from a local church? That may sometimes be a factor that informs how we relate to them and how we seek to help them. Reaching out to folks very different from us. We want to be willing to be uncomfortable. It's just part of the call. Willing to say no to addressing legitimate needs. You know, on this point, I try to find, if possible, if there's some way to say yes. And what I mean by that is, instead of, you know, no, I can't help you, it might be, you know, I'm sorry, I can't help you by giving you what you're asking for, but I'll be happy to put you in touch with this organization, or let me try to see if I could find someone who may be able to help you, or can I direct you over here? If there's some way, or can I pray for you? If there's some way that you can engage the individual, not just by saying no, I think that's a merciful thing to do. Letter L, it takes time to get into a crisis. It is appropriate to recognize that it's going to take time to get out. Very often folks who have urgent felt needs feel like, hey, I'm in this crisis, bail me out. And in most cases, many cases, they didn't get there overnight. Again, for those who got there overnight, that's because of a tragedy or a calamity of some kind. But in other cases, it can be much more complicated. And we should not feel the burden or the pressure that just because you're now in crisis, we got to get you out of this crisis. It might be that you say, you know, you're going to have to bear with this. I'll help you. I'll come alongside you, but I'm not going to bail you out. And that may be a loving, merciful thing to do, all depending on the circumstances. Build for the long term. Relationships and trust may take a long time to develop. And then let's acknowledge the obstacles and trust in the power of the gospel to change people over time.